Please remain standing. We'll be reading two portions of God's Word, Psalm 133, and then we'll be looking at Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 4 this morning, and then 5 through 11 this evening. So Psalm 133, hear now God's Word, a song of ascents of David, the inspired title. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It's like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Turn now to Philippians chapter 2, as we consider this morning the theme of unity in Christ. Philippians 2, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Please be seated as we pray. O gracious God and Father, how we thank you, O Lord, for the privilege of hearing in your word the consolation and the comfort and the encouragement and the fellowship that there is for those who are in Christ. How we thank you, O Lord, that here in the family and household of God among your people, we are able to experience the heights and the depths and the breadth and the width and the length of the love that you have manifested to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. How we thank you, O Lord, that by your Spirit you pour out your love into the hearts of your people, and that that love becomes visible in the church. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to see these things, to believe these things, to rejoice in these things, and to live our lives in this world as those who truly know that to be in union with Jesus Christ is also to be in communion with one another in the household of faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We have the privilege this morning of gathering together in the special gracious presence of Almighty God for the first Lord's Day of a new year. What a privilege it is. We've just read from Psalm 133, behold, how good and how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity. I wanted to sing that psalm this morning, but as I came to it in our Trinity Psalter hymnal, I realized that I didn't know the tune, and I thought, well, probably most of the congregation won't know the tune either, so I chose to sing Psalm 134, but that too, quite appropriate. There's no greater privilege. There's no greater privilege. There's no greater blessing than being together in the very presence of our God. And I mean really being present, body and soul together in the house of the Lord. The house of the Lord is where the Lord is. And the Lord is where His people gather together, assemble together. This is where He is. And so there's no greater privilege than to begin this year in this way. And we've even been reminded in the past year how that great privilege can suddenly disappear. And so we ought to be thankful that we begin this year in this way. It's only possible. This fellowship, this unity, this love is only possible because of the redemption purchased for us at the cross by Jesus Christ. I've chosen this Lord's Day to proclaim Christ crucified and risen to you from Philippians chapter 2. We're looking at verses 1 to 4 this morning as we consider our unity in Christ, and then we'll be looking again this evening at verses 5 to 11 as we consider humility in Christ, and we're going to try to see how those two things connect together as we look at this whole passage of God's Word. It's good for us to consider, as we come to a passage like this, what God has done for us and among us in the year of our Lord 2020. So we look back on the year past, and now as we stand on the threshold of a new year of service to our God and King, it's good for us to consider a theme that's very close to the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ. Many of you, I'm sure, will remember the sermon series that I preached last year on prayer, and I wanted to look at the biblical pattern of prayer, and we looked a lot at the Lord's Prayer. We went through the Lord's Prayer, but we also, at the end of that series on prayer, considered John 17, what's called Jesus' high priestly prayer, the pattern prayer of pattern prayers, the prayer of prayers. And you remember what Jesus says in John 17, verse 20. He says, "I do not pray for these alone, these my disciples who are with me right now in time and space, but for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved me, love them as you have loved me." As we come to Philippians chapter 2, I want to have these words in the background and in the foreground. I want to have these words before us. Jesus prays in his high priestly prayer that his disciples would be one. And this oneness is a mark, and perhaps the mark, of true biblical Christianity. John chapter 13, what does Jesus say? He says, "By this you will know, all men will know that you are my disciples, by the love that you have for one another." This oneness in Christ is manifested in the love that God's people have for one another in the body of Christ. And it's in that way that the glory of Christ is made known in the world, in our love in the church. The glory of Christ is made known in the world by our love in the church. And so I want to look at three things this morning from this passage: an exhortation to unity in Christ. Secondly, some encouragements to unity in Christ. Four encouragements, to be exact. And then third, the practical application of unity in Christ. Let's look first at an exhortation to unity in Christ. Paul's letter to the Philippians is sometimes called an epistle, a letter of joy. Letter of joy. Now, that's a strange thing if you really understand the circumstances that Paul is writing in. Paul is writing his letter from prison. Not only is he in prison, but he's writing to a church that is facing hardship, affliction, and even persecution. How is it possible that Paul would write an epistle of joy? How is it possible that his letter would be so full of his own personal joy in the Lord Jesus? But we need to see chapter 2 in light of the overall context of Paul's letter. What is Paul's burden in the book of Philippians? His burden is to put the sufferings of God's people into their proper perspective, into their proper heavenly perspective. He reminds the Philippians, and reminding the Philippians, he's also reminding us from that vantage point of many hundreds of years ago, but he's reminding us of his own personal circumstances. He says, look at what Christ is doing in and through my afflictions. Now, he's not drawing attention to himself in order to boast in the flesh. He's drawing attention to what Christ is doing in his circumstances. And what he's saying is, consider how this gospel of Jesus Christ, cannot be contained. It cannot be stopped. No matter what the world does, no matter what the world says, it cannot be stopped. He does this by showing how every attempt to stop it demonstrates that Christ is Lord and not Caesar. Look what he says in Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 to 14. I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me, talking about his imprisonment and all of his sufferings, actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. So that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains, my imprisonment, are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Do you see what Paul is saying here? He sees his imprisonment not in terms of what's happening to him. He sees his affliction, his suffering, not in terms of what's happening to him. How often do we see only what's happening to us? And we don't look beyond what's happening to us to what the Lord is doing. But Paul has learned a secret. He's learned the secret, he'll say this later on in the epistle, of being content at all times in all circumstances. He's learned how to rejoice in the Lord always, not only once, but again to rejoice. He's learned to see what's happening in his own life, his own little life, even his own little life as an apostle of God, in light of what God is doing for his church in Jesus Christ. And so in Philippians chapter 1, again, verses 19 to 21, what does he say? He says, for I know, listen to this confidence, I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. And he's talking again about his chains, about his incarceration. I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul knows he's going to be delivered. There is absolutely no doubt in his mind. He's going to be delivered in this life or in the life to come. Is that the hope and the confidence that you have? Whatever affliction you're facing right now, I will be delivered from this. And this is a light and momentary affliction. And there is a far greater weight of glory. I will be delivered. Some of you are reading a book by Thomas Boston right now. And if you've gotten that far in the book, you'll know that Thomas Boston uses this very thought as an encouragement in our affliction. That whatever you're suffering, often the temptation is to think this is never going to end. I'm going to be facing this the rest of my life. And maybe you will. But life is short, isn't it? this may be the last year that you live in this world. And then eternity comes. And eternity is everlasting. Whatever you're facing, whatever you're suffering, whatever the affliction, it is only for a little while. Take heart and be encouraged. Paul is confident. He's confident with the confidence of faith, and he wants to encourage the Philippians in that same confidence, the confidence of faith. And this is why Paul prefaces what he says in verses 1 to 4 with the preceding context in chapter 1, verses 27 to 29. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, and listen to this, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, a proof of condemnation, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted, it has been given on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. As Reformed people, it's easy for us to say, faith is a gift. Salvation is a free gift. It's been granted to us to believe. Is it as easy for you to say, suffering is a gift? So long as I suffer for the name and for the sake of my Lord Jesus Christ, it's a free gift of grace to suffer for his name's sake. Paul's great desire is that we would stand together in singleness of heart and mind in the gospel and all of our afflictions, that we would strive together. Yes, he uses the word strive, brothers and sisters. There is such a thing as striving in the Christian life. Here it is. What are we to strive for? Strive together in the work of the kingdom. The work of Christ's kingdom. All of our striving for other things, all of it, for the things of this world, is worthless in comparison to this strife. And how mightily we strive at times for the things of this world. That we strive together, that we mortify every temptation to be terrified by those who oppose the gospel. And there were those who opposed the gospel in Paul's day, and there are those who oppose the gospel in our day as well. Don't be terrified. Don't be terrified. Instead, in the words of Jesus, rejoice and be exceedingly glad when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely, for my name's sake. Why? Because great is your reward in heaven. It's a gift. Your treatment at the hands of this world is the proof that you're the children of God. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you, Jesus says. Your treatment is the proof that you're the children of God. It's why Paul says that it's been granted to us not only to believe, but to suffer for his name's sake. Do you believe that, dear brother or sister in Christ? Covenant children, I would ask you the same question. Do you believe that suffering is a gift from God? Well, the Word of God says that it is. Are you learning that lesson by the example of your parents? Parents, are you teaching that lesson by your example to your children in the way that you suffer, in the way that you suffer the miseries and indignities of this life? Well, this is the big picture. This is the context of Paul's exhortation here, and it is an exhortation. It's best summarized, this exhortation, in verse 2. Children, an exhortation is an urging, a command. Do this. It's an exhortation, but listen to this exhortation. It's full of fatherly affection, and Paul's appeal is a personal appeal. Fulfill my joy, he says. How? How will you fulfill my joy? Well, look at verse 2. By being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. If you read the epistles of Paul, you know what you find? so often he compares himself to a spiritual father. And mixing the metaphor, in labor for his children, that they might know Christ, that they might be formed in the image of Christ. He has the heart of a father for his children. He says, fulfill my joy, how? By being like-minded, having the same love. This is an exhortation. It's a call. It's an urging. Later on in verse 5, he's going to call this the mind of Christ. Put on the mind of Christ. Be of one mind, dear children of God. Walk together in love. Walk together in unity, in oneness. Be imitators of Christ. Love one another as Christ has loved you. Forgive one another as Christ has forgiven you. Lay down your lives for one another as Christ has laid down his life for you. Walk together in fellowship and in love. Because that's what you have been brought together in the body of Christ to do. To show the glory of Christ in your oneness and in your love for one another. This will fulfill my joy, Paul says. And if you listen with an ear of faith, because Paul is writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this is what fulfills the joy of Christ himself. This is the Spirit of Christ speaking to us. So we have in this passage a simple exhortation to unity in Christ, but we have more than just an exhortation. We have four great encouragements to unity in Christ. I want to go through those now. Four great encouragements. And the first is this. I should back up for a moment, back up to verse 1, and remind you that he begins not with an exhortation. See, I skipped over verse 1. He doesn't begin with an exhortation. He begins with encouragement. Sinclair Ferguson speaks of the grammar of the gospel. This is the grammar of the gospel. What do we mean when we speak of the grammar of the gospel? The grammar of the gospel is not do this in order to be saved. Keep these commandments and you will be saved. That's not the grammar of the gospel. The grammar of the gospel is do this because you are in Christ. Do this because Christ has already laid down his life and purchased your salvation at the cross. Do this because of who you are. We're called to live in unity in the church, not to become something that we're not. We're called to live in unity in the church because of what we are and because of what the church is. We're the children of God. We're members of the family and household of God. That's why we ought to keep the commandments of God, because we love God, our Father. So we're called to this unity. The church is to be the body of Christ. To be in Christ is to be in union and communion with God. And to be in union and communion with God is to be in communion with God's people as well. We're called to be who we are in Christ and to live in light of the spiritual reality of our oneness in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the connection between this section, verse 1, and what immediately precedes is the word therefore. It's a connecting word. What is the result of striving together for the gospel, striving together for the kingdom? The sweetest possible communion, even in the midst of our present suffering. The sweetest possible communion, even in the midst of misery, the miseries of this life. This can only be the supernatural fruit of our union with Christ, a work of the Spirit. And so what follows the word therefore is a series of if clauses, conditional clauses, if-then statements, four inspired ifs, but absolutely no iffiness, if I can say it that way. Paul really means since. Since there is comfort in Christ, consolation in Christ, since there is comfort of love, since there is fellowship of the Spirit, since there is affection and mercy, that's what we need to see. There is no if in our unity in Christ. We are the family and household of God. We are bound together by the Spirit. We are bound together in a closer kinship than the natural bonds of family life, a closer kinship than the natural bonds of family life. A kinship that doesn't end at death. Marriage can end. Marriage ends at death. But the bonds of fellowship in the Spirit do not end at death. And we are bound together even with those who have gone on before us. And so we have a closer kinship, a closer fellowship, even than the natural ties of family life. A oneness that death can't break. We're united in faith and hope and love to one another in the church. And so the Word is assuring us of four heavenly realities, four spiritual certainties. The first is that there absolutely is consolation in Christ. The word means encouragement. And what Paul is saying is that there is encouragement, there is comfort in Christ. There's no doubt about it. The same word is used in 2 Corinthians, where Paul connects suffering and comfort. God is called the God of all comfort, who comforts us with comfort that we ourselves are then able to comfort others with. There's a connection between this comfort of God and the comfort that we're able to give to those who suffer in similar ways that we suffer. God is the God of all comfort, and what Paul is doing here is he is comforting the Philippians with the very same comfort that he has received in the gospel. Christ comforts us in all of our afflictions. He gives grace to endure those afflictions. And if we see them rightly, we see that all of our afflictions in this life are for His glory. Second great heavenly reality is that there is comfort of love in Christ. This is a different word for comfort. But here the idea seems to be the comfort of the affections. There's a kind of comfort in the gospel, that external reality of what Christ has done in history. There's a comfort in that. There is certainty in that. And there's also a comfort of the affections that comes by the Spirit through knowing the power and the presence and the purposes of God as God comes to us and makes His dwelling place in us by the Spirit. And here there's an encouragement. There's a comfort of the affections, a comfort that comes from His love, and a comfort that comes through the love that He pours into the hearts of His people as His people share that love with one another. The comfort of Christ's love among us is proof that Christ Himself is among us. Is there any comfort in the love of Christ as that love comes to you from His people? Is there any comfort at all? If there is, it's coming to you from Christ. Christ is the one who is working that comfort in your heart. The third heavenly certainty is that there is fellowship of the Spirit in Christ. And the word fellowship here is koinonia. It means sharing together, a sharing together, a partaking together. As members of Christ, we share in the gift of the Spirit of Christ. We're partakers together of the same Spirit. And therefore, we are members not only of Christ, but by the Spirit, we are members of one another. Think of the one flesh union of marriage. There's a mystery to that one flesh union, isn't there? And the Scriptures use the figure of marriage to teach us also about this oneness of Christ and His bride. That's what we're talking about. The oneness of Christ and His bride. We are united to Christ and the bride. All of the members of the bride are united to one another in Christ. We are members not only of Christ, but members of one another. So that Paul is able to say in Ephesians chapter 4, another of his prison epistles, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, urge you, exhort you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." Listen to his words. "With all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring," there's that striving again, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. There's one last heavenly certainty. That is, there is no question about it. Affection and mercy in Christ. This refers to tenderness and compassion. How is Jesus described again and again in the Gospels? Full of what? Full of compassion. And the compassion that Jesus is full of in the Gospels is the very compassion of his Father, poured out into his heart by the Spirit. This is the compassion of God manifested to us in our human flesh. Tenderness, compassion, affection, mercy. A mercy that goes all the way to the cross for sinners like us. A mercy that is even willing to lay down its life for sinners, that we might have the forgiveness of our sins, that we might walk in newness of life, that we might have joy even in the midst of our sufferings and miseries in this life. Because that's the only way that it's possible. Because Jesus was full of compassion and went to the cross. So what's the point here? Is there any affection? Is there any compassion towards you in Christ? Of course there is. You know that there is. Is there any fellowship in the Spirit? Any sharing together in the love of the Spirit? Of course there is. Is there any comfort in the love of Christ? Of course there is. Is there any consolation? Is there any encouragement in the gospel? Yes, of course. But since all of these things are yours in Christ, and since there's nothing for you to do in order to gain these things, because you already have them in Christ, there's great encouragement, isn't there, to live a life of thankful obedience to Christ. Finally, the practical application of unity in Christ. The practical application of our unity in Christ. Our unity in Christ is a spiritual unity, but that doesn't mean that it's an invisible unity. Let me say that again. Our unity in Christ is a spiritual unity, but it doesn't mean that it's an invisible unity. Look with me at 1 John chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. By this we know love. How do we know love? Because he laid down his life for us, visibly, tangibly, materially. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren, visibly. Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of Christ abide in him? And so, if our unity needs to be visible in our love for one another, then what does that look like? Well, Paul wants us to see our unity in the body of Christ flows from our union with Christ. Our unity in the body flows from our union with Christ. So we come to verses 3 and 4, and as we do, we need to have an awareness, a desperate, continual awareness, that even though we are in union with Christ, we have this continual need for Christ. Look with me there at verses 3 and 4. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. I don't know about you, but when I read those words or hear those words, I'm immediately convicted of myself, of my selfish ambition, of my pride, of my unwillingness to lay down my life for others. For those who are nearest to me in the family and household of God, and for those not so near to me outside of the family and household of God. Do you know what Paul is saying here? He's saying that unity in the church is the fruit of humility in our hearts and lives. Unity in the church is the fruit of Spirit-worked humility in our hearts and lives. We're going to look at more at that tonight. Let nothing, brothers and sisters, be done through selfish ambition or conceit. And this is a warning. This is a warning to us. This is a warning to the people of God. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition, through a pride, a kind of pride that seeks power and influence and status and glory for self at the expense of the unity of the body of Christ. That's what this is. It's the exact opposite of oneness. It's the exact opposite of unity. That kind of selfish ambition leads to strife and division in the body of Christ. And it's so subtle, isn't it? How many selfishly ambitious people do you know that think that they're selfishly ambitious? It's a subtle sin, isn't it? Usually they believe that they're doing what's best for the church. Often they believe that they alone are the ones who are faithful, that they alone are the ones who are remaining true to the Scriptures. Selfish ambition. Beware. Beware of that in your own heart. And we are called, all of us, your elders and the members of the church and covenant children, you as well, to put off selfish ambition and vain pride, which leads to strife in the body. Instead, we're called to put on Christ, to put on humility, to put on lowliness of heart, lowliness of mind. But immediately we have to ask the question, how is that even possible? Only by the Spirit of Christ. I give you a few points of application here. The first is that unity requires, by the grace of God, growing in our union and communion with Christ. Unity requires growing in our union and communion with Christ. When I counsel couples who are either about to enter into marriage or who are having difficulties in marriage, what do I say to them? I say just what I need to know in my own marriage. That so often, disunity in marriage is a reflection of a lack of communion with God. Our relationship with one another is not right because our relationship with God is not right. And so I say, cultivate your relationship with Christ and you will begin to see the fruit of that in your relationship with your husband or with your wife. And the same is true in the church. Cultivate your relationship with Christ and brothers and sisters, you will begin to see the fruit of that in your relationship with others in the church. Are you ever tempted to blame others, to point the finger of blame at others for your lack of close communion and fellowship in the body of Christ? It happens. We do this. Let me encourage you to draw near to Christ. Take all of your complaints about others to Him. And then by His grace, pour yourself into the lives of others. So often this is what I say to singles when they say, I don't feel close to anybody in the church. And I say, well, pour yourself into the life of others in the church. And you'll find so quickly how close you feel to others. Don't depend on others to pour themselves into you. Pour yourself into them. Pour yourself into their lives. Pray for them. Serve them. Minister to them. Give everything that you have to give by the grace of God, asking and expecting nothing in return. This is the lowliness and the humility of mind that brings unity in the body of Christ. Secondly, unity in the church requires cultivating likeness of mind with one another. And yes, that means doctrinal unity. Doctrinal unity is absolutely necessary and precious. And that's why we have the confessional standards that we have. And that's why I encourage you to learn those standards. Not just you covenant children learning the catechism, but you parents of covenant children, so that you might teach your covenant children. You need to learn them too. What good is it for your children to learn them if you can't teach them to your children? Learn the standards. But it doesn't mean that we're to be exact replicas or clones of one another. It doesn't mean that we're to think the same exact way about every single thing in the life of the church. Haven't we seen that this year? That brothers and sisters who have the same Bible, the same confessional standards, have come to a set of circumstances and have begun to see things in a different way. And what are we called to do in that instance? To try to force others to see things our way, or to bear with one another in love? We're not to be exact replicas of one another. When we differ with one another, what are we called to do? We're called to differ with one another in such a way that Christ and His kingdom are glorified. That's what we're called to do. Thirdly, it requires cultivating lowliness of mind toward one another. Back in verse 2, Paul urged us to be of one accord and of one mind. And the word literally means to be with souls together, to be with souls together. And it's the idea of harmony. It's like an orchestra playing beautiful music together. What happens if one member of an orchestra plays louder than the others, or plays a different piece of music than the others? The church is a group of souls striving together. There's that word again, striving together to love one another with the love of Jesus Christ. A group of souls striving in lowliness of mind and heart to give all glory to God alone in thankful worship and service and gospel obedience. Fourthly, unity in the church requires that all things be done in love. 1 Corinthians 16:14. What does it mean that we do all things in love? It means simply this, that we do all that we do in thankful obedience to Christ as He reveals that obedience in His Word. It's not obedience if we take it upon ourselves to do what we want to do. I tell this to my children all the time. It's not obedience. We don't do exactly what I have said. That's not obedience. We're called to go to the Word and to learn from the Word exactly what it is that we're called to do and live by that. And how will we know that we love God? If we keep His commandments. It means that we cultivate our communion with Christ. It means that we cultivate likeness of mind with one another, that we cultivate lowliness of mind toward one another, and that we see ourselves most fundamentally as servants of Christ, and then servants of one another. That we love one another with this kind of love. Love suffers long and is kind. 1 Corinthians 13. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Love is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Brothers and sisters, we've seen the Spirit of Christ exhorts us, urges us to unity of the body of Christ, oneness. We've seen that we have much encouragement by the Spirit of Christ to pursue that oneness and even to strive mightily for it by the grace of God. Because this is the church of Christ. This is His body. This is His bride. And if He loves His church enough to lay down His life for her, then ought we not also to love the church enough to lay down our lives for one another? May the Lord grant us His grace in the coming year to pray earnestly for that kind of unity. Not only here at RPC, but in every place where the name of Jesus Christ is named, in spirit and in truth. Let us pray. O gracious God and Father, we thank You that You've given us Your Spirit, that You are the one by Your Spirit who works unity and love in the hearts of Your people. We pray that You would do so by Your grace. In Jesus' name.